I mentioned that we have taken up the subject of assurance and confidence this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 11 through 12. And my plan for this afternoon, I'm adjusting a little bit. I have something prepared that deals specifically with the subject of assurance and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to hold that for another time. I didn't quite get through some things that I wanted to share with you this morning from this morning's message. And so I want to do that. And in the context, though, of coming to the Lord's Supper and this subject of assurance, then share with you a few thoughts on that subject of assurance from one of my favorite theologians, Charles Hodge. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 is where we were at earlier. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises. This morning, we talked about the apostles' certainty of better things, going back to verses 9 and 10. Better things for these Hebrew Christians, things that belong to salvation. And we listed seven of those: transforming knowledge, sincere humility, resolved spiritual desire, fellowship with the Lord's people, obedience, contentment, serving the saints. And then we considered the apostles' strong desire for their diligence, therefore for our diligence as well. Two things, we said, distinguish the believer from the unbeliever that come to the top here in verses 11 and 12. Diligence and sloth. Diligence and laziness, sluggishness. The apostle then exhorted us to show diligence. And under that main heading, we talked about hope. What is hope? Hope is born of faith. Hope is confident. Hope is supported. Hope is valuable. And then we talked about full assurance. It means to come to a full measure of assurance. And that's his desire. And I encouraged you to this afternoon to check out our Confession of Faith, chapter 18, on that subject of assurance. You'll be blessed in reading it. It also implies, though, here in verses 11 and 12, that assurance and hope varies from believer to believer. And it also varies in our own Christian experience. The goal is always full assurance. The Apostle John, we could have read on in his epistle through chapter 5, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have everlasting life." So assurance, full assurance, is the goal. And we ought not to lose it. And so the Apostle has a great deal to say about that in the book of Hebrews. And so then we took up in the third place, in a more direct way, the apostles' exhortation to be diligent. This is God's ordained way. And the Bible speaks over and over about our responsibility in this. Yes, it is God who works in us. It is the grace of God and works in us. But that grace works in such a way that it makes God's people, enables them to be diligent in things relating to their salvation and perseverance and faith. We're to prove that diligence. Show it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And then we concluded with the idea, don't be sluggish. I want to say a few more things about that. In our men's meeting on Thursday, we talked about the onslaught of unbelief. And don't think for a moment that Christians are above that. That Christians can never come under the attack of unbelief. Read the Psalms. David's own experience. But there is this, there can be this attack, this onslaught of unbelief in the life of every true child of God, and it is Satan's intent to rob you of assurance. It's Satan's intent to rob you of assurance. And yes, there are times in the Christian experience, there are times of unbelief. There are times of deep spiritual struggle and the evaporation, as it were, of confidence and assurance. The psalmist experienced it in Psalm 42. Look over to Psalm 42 for just briefly. I won't certainly not comment on all of it, but let me just read a portion. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? That's his tears expressing that thought. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, there are other psalms that express very similar sentiments. It seems that outside of his control, the psalmist, outside of things that he had a measure of control over, he was kept from attending the house of God for a period of time. And unbelief flooded in. And he cried out. And he cried out that he was really depressed. And you read the words, he could hardly hope. Well, Christians can experience this. And of course, there's our propensity of heart. You know, the old nature is still there. Pride wells up. Our own sin. And it's constantly seeking to trip us up in our Christian walk, to rob our hope and assurance. And so we are exhorted this morning to be diligent in these things of assurance and hope. We were also exhorted in verse 12 not to be sluggish or lazy. When we're like that, you know, lazy, when we become spiritually indifferent, then we can't enjoy the assurance of salvation. We're not talking about losing salvation, but we're talking about that evaporation of joy, that evaporation of assurance and peace and hope. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're called to examine ourselves. And so just in context of what we were exhorted to earlier, and in the light of the responsibility to examine ourselves, I must ask, have you fallen into carelessness? Do you neglect reading your Bible and prayer while giving attention to the other things in your daily schedule? Is there inconsistency in your Christian walk? You know, is there this living with one foot in the world, one foot in Jesus Christ, taken up with the world, its ways and its hobbies and all of those things? The apostle says, show the same diligence unto the end. We're to hope to the end. Well, what does he mean? The end, to the salvation that will come to us, that is its completion, its fullness, the finality of that salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start to read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Do you see that? That means a vital hope. A hope that is life-producing and life-sustaining through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You don't yet possess it all. You have it, but not in fullness. That's yet future. That's your hope. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we could go on. I hope you see the connection there of faith and hope, of believing the promises of God, and then finding hope in those promises. And all of that's true. But back in Hebrews 6, the idea is, be diligent. Be diligent until the end. In other words, in the Christian life, there are no timeouts. Dear brethren, there is no time in life that we may be discharged from the duty of diligence. I don't know if I believe that all the time. I'm confessing. That's what we ought to believe, though. There are no timeouts. The believer is to be forever and always vigilant. Is it, you know, you think about these things, and is it really any wonder that we don't burn in our hearts for Christ? I think about those two on that Emmaus road. And all that doubt of the things that had happened, all that lack of understanding, and Jesus appears to him, and then Jesus opens up the Word of God, and eventually he reveals himself to him, and then later reflecting on it, oh, did not our hearts burn within us? Is it any wonder that we don't burn in our hearts for Christ? Is it any wonder that we don't feel anything of this, of his desire and favor? You know, brethren, I think sometimes we want to guard against emotionalism, right? We want to guard against this charismatic Pentecostal phenomenon. And sometimes the pendulum swings back to an extreme. And we lose sight of the importance of a faith that is experiential. And feelings of love and joy, unexpressible joy. Is it any wonder that we don't feel anything of this desire and favor because our hearts have become crowded? Our hearts have become crowded with the things of this present world, and we spend too much time. We spend too much of our time on the things that never satisfy. But when faith, you see, is the eyes, the Christian is described as one who walks by faith. And when faith is the eye, and when faith is focused upon the end, as Peter is telling those believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, when faith is focused upon the end, which is glory, the promised salvation in all of its fullness, and then we look about and we see the enemy set before us, all lined up against us, we see the difficulties of life that we must overcome, we see all of that in a different light. But we must be diligent to the end. By faith and hope, keep our spiritual eyes open, be on the alert and ready to take the pathway to glory regardless of the cost. There never will be a time, there never will be a period in your life when diligence is not necessary. We must continually press towards the goal. And what's the goal? The apostle has told us in Hebrews chapter 5, maturity. Maturity in Christ. Growth of all the Christian graces in our souls. Brethren, life is evidenced by growth. Where there is life, there will be growth. And we have that hope, that confidence. And when we want that hope to increase, when we want that confidence to grow, when we want that joy of assurance to flow, we don't want to go on through life. I trust no believer wants to go on through life day by day with just a flicker of light, as just a little bit of hope, hope every so often. We want that hope to be like a floodlight shining upon our path. I remember when I was a kid, just a child growing up and going to the Sunday school, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What's that? What's he talking? He's talking about that assurance and that joy, that experience of salvation. We want that hope to be solid, like concrete under our feet, not shifting sand, not the mire of doubt. And when hope is like a floodlight, when hope is solid, like concrete, we bring glory to God and we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are important. Even more, the assurance of hope fights off sloth. It fights off sluggishness. It makes us active Christians. It's discouragement and doubt that cause us to sit around and to mope. But it's hope in God. That's why sometimes when you take up a particular subject and then you start reading through the scriptures, that subject just jumps out of almost every verse. You ever experience something like that? Well, you take that word hope, or you take that thought of assurance, and you begin reading the epistles. Say, just go ahead and start with Paul's epistles, and then read on through his letters, and then on into Peter, and then into John. You see how often that subject comes up. It's so critical. It's hope in God that moves us up and gets us going, you see. And that's why the devil is so much against it. And that's why the devil will come with this onslaught of unbelief. Hope makes us decisive and not wavering. Discouragement and doubt makes us to kind of flounder around. You know, when we get discouraged and when doubt enters in, we can get all mixed up. Priorities turned all upside down, become perplexed. James talks about being double-minded. We can't see the way ahead because of gloom. Hope gives our faith eyes to see all the way to heaven, to see the path of obedience, as we talked about this morning, being diligent in obedience, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And in that diligence, we find assurance and hope. It makes us to go on in the way of God's precepts. As the psalmist, 119, as we considered this morning, hope is sanctifying. It makes us holy. There are so many examples in the New Testament of just that concept. My favorite is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Again, these are familiar words, but I think it's good to look at them. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now there's faith. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There's hope. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Another example, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's faith. Faith joins us to Christ. By faith we're justified, counted as righteous, our sins forgiven. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, through Him, we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope supports us, you see. Hope understands that the promises far outweigh the difficulties of life. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope makes us courageous because it outweighs all the troubles and the persecution and the obstacles that we meet in our path. When we hope unto the end, we're diligent unto the end. And we won't be afraid. And we'll pursue our hope. As verse 12 tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Brethren, in John chapter 10 and verse 28, there is a wonderful word of hope and assurance. The Lord Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that reality. We take that promise and by faith we receive it. And in that we hope. We're confident. And the Lord's Supper has been given to help us grow in grace and in knowledge and in hope and assurance. And when the Lord's Supper is properly observed, in other words, this isn't just some sort of automatic dispenser of grace. When the Lord's Supper is properly observed, when we come to it in faith, when we come to it soberly, when we come to it reflecting upon and examining our lives, assurance, brethren, is increased. Increased. And so Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of all that I have done for you. In remembrance of that work that is finished and complete. I have one of my favorite theologians is Charles Hodge. And maybe I told you the story, but you go way, way back to the early 70s, 1971, off to Bible college and with my wife and newly born first child. And I'm going to be a preacher. And I'm not even converted. I'm not a Christian. And God used Charles Hodge, reading his systematic theology, opened up to me. First, something of the glory of God, who God really was. I had no idea. And it was reading about the importance of faith and trust and then moving on to the truth of justification, that our acceptance with God wasn't dependent upon anything that I could do, but of what God did in Christ for me, and that was received by faith alone. My works and my will had nothing to do with it. Great debt of gratitude to Charles Hodge, the systematic theology. He has a book of sermons, some of his more well-known sermons, and I have a copy of it. Charles Hodge, in one of those sermons, matter of fact, I believe it was from 1 Corinthians 11:24, do this in remembrance of me. Charles Hodge observed that we cannot commemorate Christ as our Savior without thereby acknowledging ourselves to be His, the purchase of His blood and devoted to His service. What we must grasp at the outset is that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that claims our heart and commands our consecration now and hereafter. Diligence. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. It captures the flavor of the permanence, the abiding character of a genuine Christian commitment. In coming to the table, I declare a heart for Jesus Christ, a witness to the efficacy of the cross, and a desire to lift Him up as my own Savior. Such a declaration is both evangelical and evangelistic. Evangelical because it comes from a heart transformed by the gospel. Evangelistic in that it proclaims to a watching world that this Savior is the one they also need to know. Let me read a couple more paragraphs. We must also understand that the Lord's Supper is an observance by which God strengthens and confirms believers in their devotion to Himself. Assurance. Hope. The Westminster Shorter Catechism expresses this well in answer to the question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The answer is given, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. The power of God accompanies His ordinances to the end that our present and future consecration to the Lord should be secured. He goes on. The Christian church has always understood the sacraments along with the word of God preached and prayer in the life of the believer to be means of grace. This is by these means God projects His enabling and transforming power into the lives of the participants. As one of these means, the Lord's Supper is designed to accomplish certain practical goals consistent with the gracious purposes of God for His people. One thing it is not designed to do, however, is to convert people to Christ. Some people read those words about a means of grace, and then they say, well, the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. It's not, brethren. Preaching is a converting ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. It's for those who have been converted. And there's no automatic dispensal of grace. When we speak of it as a means of grace, it's as we receive it by faith. And what is it we're receiving? The promise. The promise that it is finished. What is finished? The work. The work of our redemption. Finished. Accomplished. We don't add to it by taking the Lord's Supper. But in that receiving by faith, and looking to Christ, we are strengthened. Our faith is strengthened. Our assurance is increased. All the more as we are confessing our sins. Self-examination. 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's always troubling to me when I hear people say, well, I really don't have anything to confess. Oh, come on. You do now, because that's a big whopper. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the Pharisee. Brethren, we must strive, we must be diligent, but we must never find ourselves in the place of the Pharisee. And in our striving and in our diligence, we are always standing as the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I really want to read just one or two more paragraphs from this wonderful sermon. This spiritual growth, speaking of the context of the Lord's Supper, results from the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the sacrament as it is faithfully received. It does not happen automatically. There is no magic in the Lord's Supper. The mere ingestion of the bread and wine conveys no blessing. The Corinthian Christians attended many communion services and partook of a great deal of bread and wine, but in doing so, they actually denied God's power. That was their problem, remember? As a result, he withheld his power and visited them in righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:29. God deals with us as responsible individuals and expects us to take him seriously. We flout his will at our peril. The mystery of the operations of his power in the supper is that, and again this is to quote a Hodge, if we have faith, we experience the power of the sacrament. If we have it not, we do not experience. By power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord confirms to faithful, participating believers the forgiveness of their sins and their redemption through his sacrificial death. This produces in them experientially. Wow, experientially. That's a reformed guy. That's not a charismatic. This produces in them experientially a deepening sense of union with Christ, a growing fellowship with other Christians, and a strengthening of faith and confidence as redeemed people who know what it is to have eternal life in Christ. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, diligence, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Brethren, may that by God's help be true for all of us. For all of us.